Our gospel reading is from the Gospel of Matthew in the 11th chapter, where Jesus talks about John the Baptist's relation to his mission and what his mission is. And we're going to start in verse 2, and if we would please stand for the gospel. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is coming, or should we look for someone else?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news proclaimed to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. It is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face to prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. And yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." This is the gospel of the Lord.
You can be seated.
Good morning, everyone. If I haven't greeted you, welcome to Grace and Peace. I love the season of Advent. I love the music. I love the decorations and the colors. It's hard to pit Advent and Christmas against Easter. It's hard to do that, but I've really grown fond of it over the years, and I'm glad that we can experience it together. Today we are looking at Matthew, the other one. Matthew chapter 11 is the passage that Mike read for us. We're also going to look at the other scriptures too that we heard from. So you might want to go ahead and turn to those and maybe keep your finger in those spots, because I'll be flipping around back and forth. In 1982, a Princeton economist named Albert Hirschman wrote a book, and the essence of his argument is that the modern world is a factory of disappointment. A factory of disappointment. That basically the cycle of consumerism, of acquiring goods, of using them, the law of diminishing returns, planned obsolescence, all these things produces a vicious circle of acquiring something that makes us, has the promise of making us meet a need and be satisfied and feel better, and then it doesn't pan out, and it's a letdown and a disappointment. We start the cycle over and over and over again. He had two main avenues for this factory of disappointment. One was the consumer side, the acquisition of stuff, right? That we're told will make us feel better. It'll meet our needs. It'll heal whatever hurts us. And then we have the disappointment, and the cycle keeps going. He also had in there the cycle of politics, or the political cycle, And these often are interchangeable and they go back and forth, but the promise of a political victory, the promise of a political opponent or a political action that we hear about constantly on the news, and we're told it's going to solve all our problems. And of course, those of us who are old enough to know, that never really pans out, does it? Never really pans out according to the promise, according to what was said was going to happen. It's imperfect. And so we have this factory of disappointment in our lives. The Christmas season is like this now. It's a factory of disappointment. You know, we have this buildup that begins in September, October, that we begin to hear the music on the radio and over the Muzak in the stores. We begin to see the decorations being sold, put on display. We begin to see commercials telling us, you need this, and you need this, and your wife or girlfriend needs this, and your kids need that. You know, these comfy shoes are the best slippers you'll ever have. You know, cozy, comfy, warm. L.L. Bean is like the most tempting thing to me. The devil couldn't do a more adequate job of tempting me than L.L. Bean. They send me these emails, the best slippers you've ever put on your feet. And I'm like, yes, I want that. I want that. But that's what happens. We do our parties, we do our school things, we do our church things, and we get to Christmas morning, and in a flurry the presents are unwrapped, and then it's over. Factory of disappointment. Others of us this season have sadness and disappointment for other reasons, maybe less trivial reasons. Many of us look at our lives and we see unfulfilled dreams, plans that never came to fruition, hopes that were never realized. We look back on exciting beginnings that never fully came to be. Some of us are suffering, and that suffering brings disappointment, and not just disappointment, but sadness, and it brings anger, and it brings fear. We're suffering, as James talks about in the epistle reading that we had for us today. James lists two reasons why we may suffer. Because people sin against us is one reason. We suffer because people hurt us. That suffering runs deep in us and causes us disappointment, a cycle of sadness and despair. But also we suffer not only because the prophets were oppressed, he gives the example, but the other example is the example of Job. Job suffered under difficult providences. The ordinary courses of this broken world were why Job was suffering. And so we suffer for various reasons, because we've lost loved ones. Our friends have died. Our family have died. Well, we have experienced diseases. Our friends have experienced diseases and very difficult providences. And we come in the midst of this disappointment, this sadness, and this grief, and it brings doubt a lot of times. It brings doubt. Sometimes it brings grumbling. Sometimes we lash out. In the text today, we find a moment of unrealized hopes. We find a moment of sadness and depression and doubt. In the text today, we find John the Baptist in a much different place than we saw him last week. Last week, we saw John the Baptist at the pinnacle of his career. We saw him on the banks of the Jordan River, and it says all of Judea was coming out to see him, coming out to hear his message as he boldly preached repentance. He boldly rebuked the leaders, the Pharisees and Sadducees. We saw him as he proclaimed repentance, and people came to him to be baptized, and he counseled them as to how they could repent and how they could make their lives better. We saw him as he proclaimed, no, I am not the Christ. Actually, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. We saw him as he saw the Christ and proclaimed, here he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And even as he had the honor of baptizing the Christ and hearing the voice and seeing the dove, the pinnacle of his career, here we find him at the bottom of his career. Here we find John the Baptist rotting in a prison cell, awaiting his death. And in that moment of both unrealized expectations, as he hears the deeds of the Messiah, and they weren't exactly the way he expected, as he looks at his own situation, because John the Baptist's daddy was a priest, he knew the scriptures. He knew the description of the Messiah. He knew what the Messiah was supposed to be. In the book of Isaiah and the Psalms, Jesus' first sermon, he stood up, and this is recorded in Luke 4, he stood up in Nazareth and he opened the scroll to Isaiah 61 and he said, "This is the year of Jubilee. I am setting captives free." John's in prison. Psalm 146 is the psalm for today. It's the first of the last five psalms of the Psalter, five hallelujah psalms. They begin and end with the words, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord." A climactic ending to the Psalter. Psalm 146 describes God and extols Him for His goodness and gives a job description of the Messiah. And there it says in Psalm 146, if I can flip over there, "Who keeps justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry, the Lord sets prisoners free." And here we find John in prison. He knows the Messiah is supposed to set prisoners free, to set liberty to captives, and he finds himself imprisoned. And where do we find John in this bottom moment? We find him doubting. Doubting. Doubting John. John the doubter. We don't think of John as a doubter. We think of John as a pillar in the storm, unmoved. We think of him as speaking boldly to the king, telling him he shouldn't have married his brother's wife. We see him boldly rebuking the Pharisees and the Sadducees, saying, "You brood of vipers," right? We don't think of him as a doubter, but John is a person. He's a human just like you and me. And when we find ourselves in these kind of situations, the best of us, as John is, the greatest, doubt. In the midst of his doubt, he calls together his close circle, his friends that he can share anything with, his disciples. And he asks a powerful and moving question. I want you to go to Jesus and I want you to ask him this: "Are you the coming one, or should we look for another?" It's a powerfully honest question. Are you the coming one, or should we look for another? It's the doubt of a believer. The question itself can only be made by someone who believes. It assumes that there is a coming one. It assumes that the descriptions that he read in the Bible are true. This is the doubt of a believer. This is the doubt of someone who believes in God, who believes in his word, who believes and expects his promises to come true. This is a response of someone who believes, who cries out. I wonder where we are in our own prisons, in our own cells this morning, our own suffering, our own doubting, if we feel the freedom to do what John did. I think we need to see Jesus' response. And if you take anything away from the sermon this morning, I want you to take this away. The believer doubts, and Jesus dignifies the believer who doubts. Jesus' response to those who doubt. How does Jesus respond? He says, "You worthless, faithless person, depart from me. I never knew you." Is that what he says? Is that how he responds to the doubter? How does he respond? He responds this way. He responds by dignifying the doubter, by giving the doubter evidence, and evidence that leads to a promise that encourages. What does Jesus say? He says, "Go and tell John what you hear and see." He gives John evidence. In the Lucan account, he actually stops everything and starts healing people right there. And then he tells the disciples, "Go and tell them what you just saw." He gives them empirical evidence. He gives them eyewitness testimony. In other words, he doesn't give John anything more than what we have. We have eyewitness testimony to the deeds of the Christ. He tells his friends, "Go and tell them what you see and hear." The writers of the New Testament over and over proclaim, "This is what we saw. This is what we heard. This is what we touched. He gives them eyewitness testimony. And what does he tell them? What does he tell them to tell them to tell to John, the doubter? It's a mixture of Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. Of course, Isaiah 61 includes the captives are set free. But if you look at Isaiah 35, and that's one of the passages we had this morning, we see that he gives evidence. He gives that job description. This is the Messiah. In other words, he gives them evidence and says, I am the Christ. Look at me. Look at me. I am the Christ. Here is the evidence. This is what the Bible says about the Christ. And we see it in Isaiah 35 verse 5. In Isaiah 35 verse 5, it says, the eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer. I love that. He didn't just get enough so he can hobble. He can leap like a deer. Deer can really leap. The tongue of the mute sing for joy. This is the job description of the Christ. He's telling him, look, I am giving you evidence. I'm giving you proof. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. Look at me. John, look at me. He gives us the same. He gives us eyewitness testimony that testifies that he is the Christ. He is doing things that the Christ does in his word. But I also want you to see that he not only gives evidence that he's the Christ, he gives a promise that should encourage. You see, Jesus quotes Isaiah 35 verse 5. But if we look at the verse that just precedes it, this is what it says. Say to those who have an anxious heart. Again, John the Baptist knew his Bible, especially because he was in the vein of Elijah and in the vein of the prophet Isaiah. He would have known the Isaiah's prophecies. This is what it says right before the verse about the eyes being opened, the ears being unstopped. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, do not fear. Why? Behold, your God will come with vengeance and with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Jesus says to John, I am the Christ and I will come and I will deliver you and I will set you free. The evidence comes with a promise. He says the same thing to you and me. As we look at our lives and we see all these promises of healing, of deaf people hearing and blind seeing, and we may say, why isn't it happening for me? Why am I not being delivered? Why am I not being set free? Jesus says, look at me, all of you, look at me. I am the Christ, and I will. I will. I will set you free. I will heal you. I will comfort you. I will. He dignifies the doubter by giving a promise. He dignifies the doubter by strengthening and encouraging the doubter with a promise. In the James passage, James does something very similar. I think that's the reason why this passage is coupled with us today. James says something very similar. He says, be patient, therefore, until... He doesn't say just be patient and wait. He gives them a promise. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. Be patient until he comes. And when he comes, he will set all things right. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. And James gives us both the positive way and the negative way of responding in the midst of our... in the midst of our doubts, in the midst of our suffering, our grief. Jesus, in the example of John the Baptist, says the positive way, that the healthy way, the believing way to respond is to express your doubts and your fears to Jesus, to express them to God. The Psalms are full of people crying out and expressing very uncomfortable things to God, right? The believing response is to gather your close friends and tell them, I am struggling in the prison cell. I am struggling in this bottom place. James contrasts that with the unhealthy or the sinful way of responding, and that is grumbling. He says in verse 8, you also be patient. Establish your hearts. In other words, Isaiah 35, be strengthened with the knowledge that Christ will return. The coming of the Lord is at hand. In verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you not be judged. I hear the voice of James in a very tender tone here. I think James understands, just like Jesus understands, that when we're suffering, when we're hurting, when we're grieving, our human sinful tendency is to lash out at those around us, to grumble, to bite, to hurt. James is saying, don't do that. I understand why we get angry. I understand why we want to lash out at others. But resist that temptation. Understand it. Know it. Name it and resist it. Instead of doing that, lean on your Lord. Cry out to Him. Be willing and free to express your doubts and your fears and your anger to close friends. It's one of the reasons why we have prayer groups here at Grace and Peace. Prayer groups should be a place where we can express these sorts of things to our friends. And our friends can say, look, He's the Messiah, and He's coming again. So James gives us an ethical dimension to this. He shows us how we should not respond. And I think the amazing thing is that John the Baptist is the way we should respond. So Jesus dignifies the doubter by giving evidence. The second thing we see Jesus doing is He defends the doubter. This is the upside down here. We expect in this situation, when news comes to Jesus that John the Baptist is doubting, we expect Him to rebuke John the Baptist and point to the crowd and say, don't be like him. That's what we expect. But what does Jesus do? He rebukes the crowd and says, be like him. Jesus defends John the Baptist. After the disciples went away, John's disciples, in verse 7, He speaks to the crowds. He said, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Here's the irony. John is being shaken. His faith is being shaken. But what does Jesus say about John as a faithful believer expressing his doubts? He's actually not being shaken. He's actually expressing his faith in that moment. He's not a reed shaken. He is not a reed. He's a redwood. That's what believers do in the midst of trouble. We express these things to our Lord, to our friends. He says to them, what did you go out to see? A fashion show? Did you go out to see a spectacle? He's calling them out because many of them did go out to see a spectacle. They went out to see this crazy guy dressed up in camel's hair, eating locusts and wild honey, who has the nerve to call out the Pharisees and Sadducees and call them a brood of vipers. Many of them did go out to see a show. But what did you go out to see? The third response is the actual response. What did they go out to see? What is John? A prophet. Yes, I tell you, even more than a prophet. John's more than a prophet because prophets prophesied about him. That's what Jesus says. A prophet spoke of him, therefore he is more than a prophet. And I tell you, there is nobody that has been born of women that's greater than John. He dignifies the doubter. He points to the crowd and said, you be like him when times are tough. He defends the doubter. He dignifies the doubter. And lastly, we see he blesses the doubter. This is what he says in verse 6. Blessed is the one who's not offended by me. Blessed is the one who doesn't literally stumble at this news. What is he saying? Same thing James is saying. Be patient. Understand that he is returning. He is the Christ and he will come back. Be patient and wait. And do not be offended or do not stumble because it doesn't happen according to our timing, but according to his. Don't be offended because he's going to bring about his kingdom the way he has planned to do it. But blessed is the one, not who never doubts. That's not what he says. He doesn't say, blessed is the one who never doubts. Blessed is the one who never questions. Blessed is the one who is not offended by my timing. Blessed is the one who's not offended by me. And that's where it all comes back to. Jesus. This is all about Jesus. Blessed is the one who's not offended by me. Jesus is the Christ. This whole time he's been pointing to him as John's been pointing to Jesus. Jesus has been pointing to John, but Matthew has been pointing to Jesus. As Jesus has been talking about John, Matthew's been talking about Jesus. In this whole passage about John the Baptist, Matthew is showing us the true nature of the Christ and who Jesus is. Because if John the Baptist is more than a prophet because the prophets prophesied about him, then Jesus is more than a prophet because the one who was more than a prophet pointed to him. He's greater. If John the Baptist is the greatest born among women, what is Christ? When he says the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, it's because Christ is greater and we are all united to Jesus. We are all greater than John the Baptist because we are united to the greatest one. The very least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist because we are one with him. I love how Isaiah 35:8 puts it in a different way, that even the foolish one will not go astray. The least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. Why? Not because of anything you have, but because of who Christ is. And because Christ promises he will never lose any of you. He will never lose anyone that belongs to him. No one that belongs to him who was united to Christ will he ever let go astray fully and finally. This is why the least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist, because we are united to the one who is the greatest of all. It's all about Jesus. This is what Jesus quoting this verse from Malachi 3:1 is about. Over in verse 10, this is he, and he's talking about John, but he's really talking about himself. This is he whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare the way before you. This is a quotation of Malachi 3:1, but it is tweaked. It's tweaked, and it is also originally from Isaiah 40. So I'm going to go back to Isaiah 40. I want you to hear what this original prophecy was. In Isaiah 40, a voice cries, this is Isaiah 40 verse 3, a voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. In Malachi 3:1, which is just a few pages before Matthew, it's the last book in the Old Testament, so you just flip a few pages over. It says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Here Jesus says, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Jesus is placing himself in the prophecy. The fact that he is the one whose way is being prepared means that he is God incarnate. He is Yahweh. He is the one who is to come, but even more than that, he is God who has come into this earth and enfleshed in our own flesh. This is not what anyone in the old covenant expected. They expected the Messiah. They expected him to do all these things that John isn't seeing him do. All of them, some of them, yes, but not all of them. But they didn't expect this part, that actually God would come. And Jesus is saying, blessed is the one who's not offended by me. Blessed is the one who was united to me because I am not only the Messiah, but I am the living one incarnate, the God incarnate on this earth. This God who created all things has entered our world. He enters even into our prisons. He sits with us in our cells. He says, this is what the incarnation means. God comes and visits you in your prison cell. He sits with you and he says, look at me. I am the Christ. Look at me. I am the omnipotent Lord. I made everything you see. I made you. And I uphold it all with the power of my word. Look at me. I am what the Bible says about me. I am. I am the one who heals. I am the one who comforts the mourning. I am the one who saves and makes new. Blessed are you if you are not offended with my timing. Look at me. Look at me. I am the Christ. Trust me. I will return. I will deliver you. I will wipe every tear away from your eye. I will heal you. Trust me. I love you. Believe in me. Wait for me. Love one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we sit in our cells, some of them constructed by our own fault. Some of the bricks and bars are constructed by the sins of others. Some of the bricks and bars are constructed by this broken world we live in. But we sit in these cells and we are hurting. And if we are honest with ourselves, we are also doubting. If the greatest born of women can doubt, so can we. So we cry out to you in the midst of our doubting, in the midst of our pain. And we say, are you the one who is to come? Or should we look for another? I pray that you would comfort our anxious hearts with this knowledge that you are the Christ. You are the Son of God. You are who the Bible says you are. And you are coming again. Comfort us with these words. Encourage us with these words. Strengthen us with these words. And help us to love each other. And not to grumble, but to trust in you and be free to express our doubts and our fears, our longings, our questions to one another and to you. Help us to be a community that allows that and sits in that. Help us to love each other. Help us to support and encourage each other with these words. Your Son, Jesus, is the Christ, and he is coming again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.